We pray, Father, for the church around the globe. We give you praise for what you're doing through the church in changed hearts, changed lives. We thank you for the church, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, and how it stands in stark contrast to the world around it. And in many cases, how it stands in very real contrast to the church world itself. We're way off base in a lot of ways, Father. Open our eyes. As we pray, you would do it for our brothers and sisters around the globe, worshiping with us on this day. Open our eyes to what the kingdom declares, to how the kingdom has changed us. What regeneration does to a fallen heart. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and may your Spirit move amongst us and guide us in truth as we seek to be your people in this place where you have set us by a sovereign hand. Give us wisdom. And may it all be, Father, to your glory and yours alone. For we ask it in the name of our Savior, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus the Christ, and all of God's children said, Amen and amen. Please be seated. And if you choose to, we're going to join together in the study of Scripture here. What we've been seeing is this idea of leadership in the church. And we recognize so far what we've been talking about, that in Christ's kingdom, in the body of Christ, which is the church of Jesus Christ, leadership positions and the exercise of authority over others requires something. It's not something we're comfortable with. It's not something that we find comes naturally. In the Church of Jesus Christ, to be a leader means that our example, our understanding, doesn't come from the world. Doesn't come from the world. Our understanding of what a leader is vastly 360 degrees, 180 degrees opposite of what the world will tell us it is. Leadership in the church and exercising authority in the church, exercising authority over others, we have found in the teachings of Paul and of Scripture that over all else, to lead and to exercise authority over God's people implies that there is to be humility. Humility. Servanthood. What does that mean? Not just servanthood, but a Christ-like love for one another. We can say that very easily. It rolls off our tongues easy. Even out of our minds, it comes out pretty easy. Just say it. But when we stop and think about it, it's quite a serious thing. Humility. You remember that Paul said it would take humility. And he calls the Ephesian elders and instructs them in that. Servanthood and Christ-like love. To love like Christ loves. Do we? Can we? Not only did Jesus teach a new set of virtues, we saw that last week when we were together, takes the triangle of leadership and says you start at the bottom and claw your way to the top. And as we said, then Jesus makes it clear, we looked at this last week and the week before, he turns the triangle around and says he who would be first must be last. Oh, no. You don't get it. I want to be a leader because I want to be at the top. He says, yes, you are. You're to care for those that are under you. Now spin it around, and you're under all of them. Humility. And not only did he teach the virtues that should be ours as regenerate folk, but he also gives us the principles. And he lays them out clearly. And it will take humility. He sets those virtues and the principles for governing the leader-follower relationships. And you remember from last week, Jesus strongly condemned the religious leaders, the teachers of his day. Because you know what they want? Power. Power. Is that not true of fallen man? We just had a election. We do that. Do we see the humblest amongst us? Would they even get elected? Humility? And yet Jesus strongly condemned the religious teachers of his day because they abused their authority. They abused their authority to get things they wanted. To be first in the banquets. To be recognized by others as a person of great importance. Is the abuse of authority what we're to have in the church? Making a public show, and Jesus condemns whole-throatedly as he looks at the leaders of the temple. What a public show they put on. How they wanted everyone to know how religious they were. They were making a public show of that. And Jesus says to us, and we looked at this last week, remember what he said? In strong terms and no uncertain language, Jesus forbade you and I as his followers from acting like, quote, the rulers of the Gentiles, close quote. You are not, he makes sure he's certain on this, you are not to do that. They abuse their authority and they abuse their power over the people. For the betterment of the people, no, for their own selfish ends. Is that not true of what we see in the political realm of those who seek power? Is it so they can do good? Or is it what Scripture teaches, that they will have the forward seats in the banquets and everybody calling them and wanting them and needing them? And yet Paul says, all humility. Not the abuse of authority or power. Not for your own selfish ends. To his disciples, Jesus said, not so with you. It's very emphatic in Luke 22:26, you remember? There's this big argument about who's the greatest. And Jesus uses a simple example. It's not a hard one. If you remember in Luke 22, beginning at the 24th verse, I read quickly, we've done this, a dispute also arose amongst the non-Christians because it would never happen with Christians. Actually, it arose amongst the disciples, the 12. A dispute arose among them. What was the dispute? As to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Who picked these people? He must have gone to the bottom of the barrel and found the most self-centered people these are the apostles. Who chose these people? Jesus did. The Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, picked these men. And man, are they gorgeous, so different than they're exactly the same as the world. They want to have this answered. Who will be the greatest amongst us? I don't want to be number 8 out of 12. Who will be number 1? Who will sit at the pinnacle? What you're doing is exactly what the world does. And the question was being raised. A dispute arose amongst them as to which of them, which one of us, was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Emphatically, verse 26, but not so with you. He's talking to his 12. Not with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. We start to begin to focus on the idea of what is church leadership. What should it be? How does Scripture describe it? What does it say? And then Jesus pins this down with something that is so obvious. They're having dinner, you know. And he says to them, who is greater? The one who reclines at table? Or the one who serves the table? Now even I can get that. The greater one is the one who's sitting down, and the lesser is the one serving. And Jesus says, is it not the one who reclines at the table? Well, yes, that would be the greater one. And he says, I'm among you as the one who reclines at the table. No! I am among you as one who serves. Who's greater, the one who serves or the one who sits at the table? It's a dinner. Have you? Oh, you shouldn't pass the meatloaf. You should get... No, what am I doing? I'm passing the meatloaf. Am I not your master? I'm among you as the one who serves, and you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And what we see is this. In addition to Jesus giving us this new principle for the leader-follower relationship, the idea of the triangle, you want to be the biggest, headest, most powerful one? Be servant of all. And he just keeps pounding at that. We're going to see it in the next couple of weeks. It gives us a new example. The principle is this. You are not to act that way. You are not to act like the worldly rulers act. That's not who you are. And Paul puts it with that phrase, all humility. Something else here. Jesus also gives us a new principle. Probably shouldn't have done it because this is where a lot of the problems start. Jesus sat down, looked over this landscape, found the 12 most perfect men. Perfect. Except they weren't. You know, what is Jesus doing? He does it right in plain sight, and we fly over it and don't even catch it. Jesus came to this earth, was born of the Virgin Mary, the Son of God. We're going to celebrate that 6 weeks or so. The incarnation of the eternal Son. It's an amazing thing. Jesus was born of that virgin. Echoes in, brings in the kingdom of God. It's a big thing. And then he does something that is really instructive. And you would never guess it if I said, what's the most instructive thing Jesus ever did? We could spend 2 days talking about it. You wouldn't come close. If I want everything to run as smooth as could be, I'd pick out the best, most spiritual, most mature person, and I'd make him leader. Does he do that? No. If I really wanted to gum this thing up, I'd get a bunch of people hungry for power, because I know one thing, they'll start fighting each other for power. Did he do that? Yes, he did. You say, how? Jesus gives to us in the 12 apostles the idea of plurality of leadership. Plural leaders, a plurality of elders. He doesn't choose one and say, now you're the big guy. Tell these guys and get them in line. You're the general. That's all. That's what they want. They keep at. We're going to go down through this carefully. You just see they constantly do this. They're constantly looking to see who's going to be the boss. I mean the boss, not one of the bosses. I want to be the boss. And they all want that. Why in the world did you choose 12 of these kind of guys? But he does. And he gives us plurality of leadership in the 12 apostles. From the very beginning of the public ministry of Jesus, you see what Jesus has done? Jesus didn't choose a great leader. That'd be like a Moses. A powerful leader who could take charge and keep them in line. And no, he doesn't do that. From the very beginning of the public ministry of our Lord, he chooses a team. What a mistake! Forgive me, Lord, it's only a point. You know it's not a mistake. Why does he choose 12? Why does he choose a team of 12 men to train? And you know, you could say, well, these were really the best of the best. These guys are... Have you not read the Gospels? We're going to go through it. Plurality of leaders. And they were not perfect leaders. He chose this team of 12 men to train. And Jesus did this in order for them to carry on his ministry. He did it so that they would carry on his teaching, because you know what? He's not going to be there. He trains them, picks them, spends those years with them. Wow, wouldn't you just love to be walking around with them? For 3 years, for some of them. And then they will see him crucified. And they will gather in the upper room to lament. It's over. He's dead. Rome knows dead. He's dead. He's in the grave. There's a Roman seal across the stone. There's a Roman guard. Why would you say a Roman guard? You know why. It's over, guys. Go back to your boats. They did. Go back to your boats. Go back to fishing. It's over. He's gone. How would you ever carry out his ministry? How would you ever carry out his teaching when he's gone? Well, I'd put together 12 men for a committee. What are you, nuts? Is that a good idea? But you know what? It's instructive, is it not? Training the disciples was very important. And Jesus desires not only to have disciples, but to have around him men whom he might train because of their big theological training and their academic training. Well, most of them didn't have that. He wanted to have men around him, men who might train to do what? Make disciples of others. How is this thing ever going to get off the ground? How will this ever work? The last thing you want to do is put 12 people together. Just pick out one. Make him king. That's what the world does. He said emphatically, not so with you. And you know what? These 12, they would do just that. They would make disciples of others. And they would do that by way of Christ's words, what he taught, and what Christ said, and by what Christ did, and his actions, his behavior. That's a problem. How many denominations do we have because we have so many different ideas of what his words were, what he taught, and what his actions were? What was his behavior? How do we know which is the real and which is not? It starts with 12 men who are imperfect men, just like us. What are we looking for in the church? Plurality of elders. No one man has that power. We can see how important this was. This involved training the 12. In John chapter 17, we see the words of Christ. They're important words. I want to read for you the intercessory prayer before his death. And in that intercessory prayer, pay careful attention, the high priestly prayer of our Lord. From John 17, the first 6 verses. Hear the word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, okay, he's about to go. It's going to fall on you guys. And I tell you that you're not ready. But I'm going. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Words of Christ, I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I've done what I've been sent to do. Now he's going to go. Now it's up to the 12. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. The 12. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. This is part of a long section of scripture that in many ways begins back in the 15th chapter. And without that sequence of thinking that begins in chapter 15 and culminates then in the prayer we just heard at the end of the life of Christ in John 17, we must at least give passing knowledge to this. That Jesus teaches his disciples in the 15th chapter of John. And I could probably back that up further, but I'm going to pick that spot. And he says these words, they're familiar words to us. To these disciples who it all falls on. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to look at how bad these guys are. Constantly wanting to know, can I be boss? Can I be one? Number one. Make me sit at your right hand. These are the guys that are going to run it. Jesus says in John 15, listen to these words. I am the true vine. I'm the real vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He's going to take the vines that bear no fruit and do exactly what we would do. It, trim it, prune it. What they would do is take the prunings and make a little fence around the vineyard with it. Trimming the bush, trimming the vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And then he says these words to his disciples. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And then he starts using a word. Watch for it. You're going to hear it a lot in the next few verses. So he says this. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. You're clean. Abide. Abide with me. Abide in me. And I in you. Stay here. Stand. Abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it, what? Abides in the vine. You've got to be connected to the vine. Neither can you, unless you, again, abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. You are the branches. You are not God. I am the vine, you are the branches. Well, who will be first? I want to be the boss. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Abide in me, and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. You know why? Then he says this key part. For apart from me, you can do, pay attention. Apart from me, you can do very little. No. Mm-mm. You know what it says. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Zero. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Boy, we take that verse and we mess that up in our fallen thinking. Whatever I want. You know, we have a whole theology of that. We've got churches around us that teach name it and claim it. It's yours. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. But you're missing the clear language of that verse. Ask what you wish. What does a regenerate person wish for? Power, authority, right hand, boss! That's what I want. When you are born again, God changes your wish list. But I want. It's not on God's list. He will give you, as you grow in Him, the desires of your heart. He will give you. My desires used to be way over here. Then I become a Christian and they're here. And I would never think that those are my desires now. My desire is far different. And you see, this is the problem. He's choosing out 12 men whose desires are elsewhere. What do we do? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We're fruit bearers. We're supposed to bear fruit. That's what it's all about. By this my Father is glorified. Isn't that your desire? Should be to glorify God. Let us glorify God. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And one more time he says it, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And then he says in the 12th verse, this is my commandment. Let's hear it. What is it? This is my commandment, that you love one another. If he had stopped there, what a mess we would be in. I guess we are. But he doesn't stop there. This is my commandment, that you love one another. What's the measure of love? What's the measure of love? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. What did Paul say? Imitate me. The example again, we come back to it. Love one another as I have loved you. What was Jesus' position before the incarnation? He's in heaven. The eternal Son of God. What did he do? He came to earth to bear my sin, your sin. and to take that sin to the cross and exchange, the great exchange, my sin for his righteousness. I don't deserve it, neither do you. Verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if, there's an if. We're your friends, Lord, are you? Here's the measure. If what I command you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Obey. We call the name of Jesus Christ, and we are the church of Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Should we do what we want? Or should we do what he has called us to do? What he has commanded us to do? No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you, this is an amazing statement. No longer do I call you servants. It all goes into the training of the 12. I don't call you that. For the servant does not know what his master is doing. The implication is he's taught us what he's doing. But I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you. Careful. Verse 17. These things I command you. Why would you command us? So that I could be first, so that your name will be lifted up? Sure, but that's not what he says. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Wow. If he had said so that you will love me, I'd get that. But we're to love one another? These things I command you so that you will love one another. Jesus speaks of the training of the 12. He speaks of the training he had given the disciples as if he had been the main part of his purpose for coming, as if it had been the main thing of his own earthly ministry. The careful education of the 12. The 12 need to be trained. You don't think so? I kind of read through these verses going through the Training of the 12, which is, by the way, an old book, great book. The Training of F.F. Bruce, I think it is. Training of the 12. I think it's out on the shelf somewhere. You should read it. It's big, but it's good. He trains the 12. And that careful education of the disciples ensured that the teacher's influence on the world should be permanent. And we take note that Jesus did not choose and train one man. Jesus did not pull out from the 12 one and train that one specifically. that one to take his place or to be the ruler over his people. Wouldn't that have been simple? If by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus had said to Peter, Peter, I finally remember all the whole thing. Peter denies us, Lord, and then there's breakfast. Jesus takes them all out to breakfast at the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful spot to have breakfast. And he says, Peter, feed my sheep, tend the lambs, feed the lambs. Well, isn't that the big guy? No. No. He's just one of the 12. He'd learned some lessons the others hadn't when he said, damned if I know him. I don't know. And their eyes met. Christ and Peter. Peter, do you love me? Agape. I phileo you, Lord. You know I have high regard for you. I'm not stupid enough to say I have agape love now. And Jesus says, do you love me? Agape. Peter says, Lord, I phileo you. Do you, in fact, phileo me? Do you have high personal regard for me? And Peter is told, feed the sheep, along with all the other apostles. What has changed these people? Jesus chooses and trains a group of 12. He chose and trained a team of 12 men to jointly, together, lead and teach the church. And he gives to us, Paul didn't do this, Jesus did it, the plurality structure of leadership. And Jesus taught the principles necessary to work together effectively. How do we possibly work together effectively as Christian brothers in Christ when we've got to get 12 to work together? Something has to happen. Something has to happen. Do you know what that something is? The hearts and the minds of the 12 has to be changed. Because the four Gospels show us that the 12 disciples were in no way ready for Jesus to be gone. And you know why? You know what the reason for that is? The 12 had a completely wrong set of values. We'll see that. Their values are wrong. Jesus has to teach them. And they have an incorrect understanding of what is the kingdom of God. And Jesus has to teach them. And for 3 years, that's what he's doing. To correct the values that are wrong. What we need is power. No, we don't need that. And the incorrect understanding of what is the kingdom of God. How many definitions of the kingdom of God do we have? How many denominations do we have? Thousands. Literally. Why? The disciples acted absolutely no differently than the self-serving Roman and Jewish rulers of their day. The disciples were always arguing among themselves. And what were they arguing about? Who should be regarded as the greatest? Which of us should be regarded as the first? Number one. They want to know who will occupy the chief thrones next to King Jesus in his kingdom. Who qualifies for the closest seats to Jesus at the table? I want to be at his right hand. In short, they don't understand the kingdom. The banner they wave is this: who will be the boss? And before we can go any further, Jesus has to deal with that. their completely wrong set of values and their incorrect understanding of what the kingdom of God is. They'll come around. Will we ever come around to understand the values of the kingdom of God? What is of importance in the kingdom of God? What do we do? How do we do it? Why do we do it? We will explore those very things carefully because we need to understand we're in the same place. And now it begins to come into focus why Jesus would call 12 men. He's shown us what to do. He's showing us how to do it. We just have to be listening. Let us pray. There are things, Father, that stick to us because of the culture we live in. But then we are reminded in Scripture that the culture we live in is not where we live. We are yours. And in this culture, we stand out, not because we get along. I guess we need to learn. The values of the world are not the values of the kingdom. Give us eyes to see, hearts that are softened, as you teach us in your word of what we are. But more importantly, before we can do that, Father, show us clearly what is the kingdom? What is it like? And what does it demand of us? What does it require of us? We march not according to the drum of the culture in which we live, but to the voice of the Word and the Spirit of God. Open our hearts, our eyes, our ears to hear, to know, to touch the kingdom of God and what it is. Guide us, Father, in Christ's precious name. And all of God's children said, Amen and Amen.